Revelation chapter 10. I'm going to read both chapter 10 and 11 this morning. So I've been going through this gloriously challenging book. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll opened in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, and the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants the prophets. Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, "Go, take the scroll that is opened in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." And so I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, "Take and eat it. It will be made to your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, "You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings." Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I'll grant authority to my two witnesses, and they'll prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that is symbolically or scripturally called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." They went up into heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. It was, as Dickens says in his book, A Tale of Two Cities, the best of times, it was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief. It was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light. It was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. We had everything before us. We had nothing before us. We were all going directly to heaven. We were all going directly to the other way. In short, the period was so far like the present period. This is how Dickens begins his classic A Tale of Two Cities, where he contrasts two cities, the city of London and the city of Paris. Prior to the French Revolution, the book portrays how France the peasants of France had been so demoralized by the aristocracy, and it had become a season of despair, which Dickens says will soon become the spring of hope for those poor peasants as the French Revolution comes. It will be a spring of hope, while it would be a winter of despair for the aristocracy and those who are the elites. Dickens looked at these two cities through the lenses, interestingly, of resurrection, light and darkness, and justice. Those who've been oppressed in the city are going to find the revolution sets them free, and those who have been the oppressors will find that they are oppressed. And when we come to Revelation 10 and 11, it is, in a sense, the best of times and the worst of times. It's a spring of hope for those who trust in the Lamb, and it is a winter of despair for those who do not bow the knee. While the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper, there is always the question that comes up. Always the question. How can the Christian message move forward when the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper? When economies crash? When tyrants rise to power? When religious freedom is lost? When comfort and pleasure are the rule of the day rather than service and sacrifice? How will the gospel message move forward? It can look like the worst of times. But the city of man, while it may look so promising to some, will actually be less stable and be overthrown when the revolution comes from the city of God. The history of God's work is that He is able to accomplish His purposes in every age, in every time, and in every way. Evil may be great, but God is greater. And if that's the case, then God's people can have a confidence to be His witnesses in the world. The question, though, is how? How do we get this confidence? How do we get this confidence to be witnesses? And especially, how do we get confidence to be witnesses in a world of upheaval? I want us to see two things this morning. One thing from Revelation 10 and the other from Revelation 11. The first is, if we are going to be witnesses to the worship of the Lamb who was slain before the foundations of the world, we must begin by being a people who eat the word that rules the world. Look at how the angel, let's look at this in chapter 10, how the angel is described. We're going to see why this word rules the world and why we can have confidence in it. We see this angel that comes down from heaven. And this angel is described in similar fashions to how Jesus was described in Revelation 1. But there are some unique differences. This angel comes wrapped in the clouds, and he looks like he has a pillar of cloud and fire that led Israel from the wilderness into the promised land. And John tells us, and he's giving us this clue, that there is this angel who will lead God's people into a new and better promised land. A similar idea is raised by the rainbow that covers his head. The rainbow, you'll recall, was a symbol that God had given to God's people when they left the ark after flooding the world, that he had promised Noah that he had saved him from wickedness and he was bringing him into a new creation. And what God had done for Noah in bringing him into a new creation, and what he had done for Israel in bringing them into a promised land, he now promises again by this mighty angel that he will rescue his people from judgment and bring them into the new creation, the new heavens, and the new earth. This angel that comes to lead God's people is described like Christ, letting us know that he comes with Christ's authority to keep God's covenant people safe and secure. Three times, in fact, we're told that he has his foot on the land and on the sea. One on the land and one on the sea. In verses 2, 5, and 8. And he marks where Christ's authority will be. This is what planting your foot means. Remember when Neil Armstrong stepped off of the Apollo 13 space module and put his foot onto the moon, the American flag being planted there? It was a symbol of authority, a symbol of rule, a symbol of this belongs to us. In the same way, this angel who comes and puts his foot on the land and the sea is claiming in the authority of Christ that land and sea belong to Jesus. And while the beasts that will rise up, we'll see I think next week we'll see in chapters 13, the beasts that come, they come from the land in verses 1 and 11. They come from the land and the sea. It is ultimately Christ who rules. They do not have ultimate authority. Jesus has ultimate authority. And in verse 3, we find that this angel roars like the Lion of Judah. Pastor Gary read for us in this morning in the call to worship the great words from Joel, where in Joel 3, this same end times prophecy that Joel sees being fulfilled in his day. He says in Joel 3:16, these words, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake, but the Lord is a refuge to his people." And so we hear that while this thunder sounds, like Psalm 29 tells us, God's salvation is going to come through judgment, which is the pattern of the Bible, that always that salvation comes in the midst of judgment. Things that are soon to take place, God is going to display. You remember at the beginning of the book how John receives this message? John gets this message from an angel who has received it from Christ, who has opened the scrolls that God has given to Christ. And in the same fashion here in Revelation 10, God, by Christ, is giving this revelation to an angel, to John, which is to be extended to the church, as we'll see at the end of these passage. And the things that are soon to take place, God is proclaiming to his church, this is your mission. This is your task. And so this angel, who's a Daniel 12-like figure, makes an oath, and he was responding to the question that the martyrs had back in chapter 6, where they were saying, how long? How long are we going to suffer? And the angel's response is, there's no more delay. God's purposes, the mystery of his purposes, they are going to be fulfilled. And those who feel forgotten now have the God who lives forever, this forever God that the angel swears upon, this God who rules forever and ever, is the God who this angel swears to. And just that this is our hope, just as this is our hope, that when our lives feel like they are temporary, or forgotten, or left out, or if we are to be martyrs, that our lives will be short, that there is a God who rules, who is forever and ever, who rules. And this is our hope. God will judge, and God will save. So in the opening verses here, in chapter 10, we have this angel who comes and now gives John this great prophetic vision, this great task. Like Ezekiel of old, in Ezekiel 2 and 3, John is told now, take the scroll and eat it. This Ezekiel-like moment gives us this clue that salvation and judgment will come, and it will be seen as God raises up dry bones in the valley, just as Ezekiel did in Ezekiel 37, and we'll see that in a moment. And so the scroll that John eats, well, we may have questions as to, is this a different scroll than what we are told in chapter 4? It may be the same scroll. Regardless, the angel comes and swears to do God's bidding, and who has Christ's authority over land and sea, has John the prophet with a very clear message that he is told what he is to do. There is no place where God's word shall not rule. No place. You see, the pause that we have at the end of chapter 9 between this sixth trumpet that blows a judgment and the one in chapter 7, which is a strange judgment, this announcement of the kingdom of God arriving and coming, we get the answer to the question, why this moment? Why this pause? Why the delay? Why has the Lord been waiting so long? And the interlude reminds us that we do live in between the times. And that there is a message that needs not only to be eaten, but devoured. Because there is an unfinished task that John has, and there is an unfinished task that the church has. It is not a time to shrink back. It's not a time to quit in the face of opposition. It's not a time to shrink and stop, but to press on. There is a word that must be digested. There's a word that must be eaten. And some of it, we see, is a word that is sweet in the mouth, but it is sour in the stomach. All of it is true. John is given this instruction. You'll eat it, it'll be sweet in your mouth, but when it hits the bottom of your stomach, it's going to make your stomach turn. There is a message that we believe and that we hold dear and precious to us, that Christ is great and Christ is glorious and that Christ has saved sinners and he will rescue those who call out to him. Christ will reconcile those to himself and to one another, and the glorious truth of Christ is that he is a joy to us. It is his word is sweetness in our mouths. But there is another side of this message. It's a message that a lot of people, a lot of Christians don't want to talk about. It's one that seems quite sour. He is the Lamb who was slain, but he is also the Lion of Judah. And he will come to rule and conquer the nations. And he will strike down those who are too good to bend the knee, those who are too arrogant to humble themselves, those who are too proud to be gentle and lowly. We have a word here that encompasses all of the revelation of God. And we have to do more than just eat this word. We have to digest it. And it ought to be sweetness in our mouths, and it ought to make us sick in our stomachs. It ought to be sweet that Christ saves sinners, but it also ought to cause us a great upset stomach. That there will be people, there will be loved ones that we know who will not, it's not merely that they won't know Christ in forever and all of eternity, but there is a wrath of a lamb. And it ought to be turning our stomachs because it ought to upset us. It ought to bother us. It ought to cause us to grieve that there are people who do not know Christ. They'll be cast into darkness, into eternal suffering, because they refuse to humble themselves and bow the knee before a God who rules and reigns. They refuse to be reconciled to God and to others. And this is a message that we need to know. We need to devour our Bibles. We need to devour our Bibles so that we open it up, and that we read it well, that we think it through, that we pray it in, that we live it out, and that we pass it on. That this word needs to dwell richly in us, that the word of Christ would dwell richly in us. We need this word. We need to read it when we gather. We need to bring our Bibles, whether it's an electronic Bible or a physical print Bible. When we gather together, this is the word that rules us. This is our authority. And so we need it in front of us when we gather on Sunday mornings. We need to bring it to worship. We need a Bible reading plan that will guide us through the large sections of Scripture. We need to make the Scriptures a priority so that we might know God. We need to read all of it, that we would get the full picture of God's revelation, both His mercy and grace and His justice and His wrath. We need to taste the sweetness and know the joy of heaven. And we need the sourness of hell. There is much more at stake than us just being good and doing good. There is a message that transforms a life. And if this word of Christ is to rule the world, it must begin by ruling in the church. A church that does not open its Bible, a church that does not proclaim the word of Christ, is no church. It's no church at all. But where the Scriptures are honored, where they're read, where they're guarding and guiding the people of God, where they inform how we worship, where they inform how we live, where they inform how we work and think and practice, this word is what is our final authority, which is why as a church, our first value that we've communicated to you is that we value being word-centered, because it's the word that rules the world. We need this. We need this word to center us, to rule us. We need it to rule the church. For one day, it will be the word that will rule the world. And we need it. We need to open it and read it and think it and pray it and live it and pass it on. And so the way that we become witnesses to the rule of Christ and the reign of Christ is not merely by reading the book, but by digesting it, so that it shapes us and informs us that God's plan of delivering his people is true and that there is judgment, just as this angel who pictures this deliverance out of Egypt and into the promised land, out of the land of wickedness in the days of Noah and into the new creation, this God will lead us. And he will lead us into the great and better promised land, the great and better new creation. And so we have this confidence when we know and digest this word. But the second way that we grow confident as witnesses is that we worship the ruler who keeps us. This is what chapter 11 is essentially about. Now, there is this temptation that we may not speak about Jesus. And we won't speak about Jesus if we're afraid of people. We won't speak about Jesus if we're not confident of God's grace. We won't speak of Jesus if his power is greater than, if we don't understand that his power is greater than our weakness, that his perfection is stronger than our worry. We won't do these things unless we have a confidence that grace is what keeps us and holds us. Now, there are two ways that this picture comes out of how God keeps us. The first is seen in verses 1 and 2, this picture of the temple and the measuring of the temple, and verses 3 to 14, where we have witnesses. And these witnesses worship and delight in and are confident in the God who keeps them, which is a reminder that God is the one who is confident and able to keep us. Now, I need to say at the outset that there are many ways that we could unpack these verses. There are lots of different interpretations, and guaranteed, some of you will think that I am wrong, and we'll all think that each other are wrong. Because the complexity of these verses, there is no end of commentary pages that have been written and ink that has been spilled to try and explain these. Rather than fuss over the details and become divided over how we ought to interpret it, could we keep in mind the big picture of what John is intending us to see here? God keeps us. And if God keeps us, then we can be witnesses. And if that's the point, we all can agree on that. So, to that end, I'll try and acknowledge the different interpretations as they come along as best as I can with time constraints, and we'll pick up these ideas. So let's go through these verses, which are packed with Old Testament themes, and let's try to get this big idea and mine it out. So, in verses 1 and 2, we have this picture of the temple. And John is given this measuring stick, and he's told to go measure three things: the temple, the altar, and the worshipers. Some think that this is referring to John measuring a future end times temple that's built on the earth. Others think that this is John measuring some sort of heavenly temple. And certainly John is seeing some end times temple, the temple that is probably mentioned in Ezekiel 40 to 48. The challenging thing is that there is no temple, you see, at the end of Revelation. Revelation 21 tells us that there's no temple in the city, for they have no need of it. I think then it might be helpful for us to take a step back, to take a deep breath, and to pause and go, well, how does the Bible understand the temple? Throughout the Bible, from beginning to end, the concept of temple is there. When God creates the Garden of Eden, he creates it as a temple-like place. It's a place where God and his people would dwell together, where Adam would be a priest who would rule and function as a priest. But when he rebels, his direct access to God. And from that point on, the only way that you can come into the presence of God is by sacrifice. As Adam leaves the garden, he is clothed with an animal skin, a picture and a reminder that sacrifice will be the only way that you can ever come to God. And for the rest of the Old Testament, this is the pattern of worship. Sacrifice first, worship then by the means of the temple. Now, the rest of the Old Testament, God dwells among his people, and his presence is always mediated. There's never direct access to God. It's always through priests and sacrifice and a building. But when Jesus comes, he is described in a couple of different ways. First, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is the Passover Lamb that was slain on the cross. He is also described by Hebrews as the great high priest who makes intercession for us that we might go into the Holy of Holies. He is the one who on the cross has that veil that is torn, keeping people out from the Holy of Holies where God would dwell, the temple presence, that temple restriction torn apart, the presence of God then accessible to all who would come by the blood of the Lamb. The picture then there is that heaven and earth are reuniting. That heaven and earth were never intended to be two separate spheres. Paul makes this very clear in Ephesians 1:10, that in Christ, that heaven and earth are being brought together. So the picture then of the Bible is that a temple is a place, or it is how God dwells with his people. If that's what temple is, then we can move beyond the ideas of, is it a literal physical building? It is a literal temple. But the way that it's literal might be surprising to us. Look at how the New Testament describes this literal temple. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Don't you know, Paul writes to the Corinthians, that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Or in 2 Corinthians 6:16, for we are a temple of the living God, just as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Peter describes it in 1 Peter 2, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. Paul can say to the Ephesians that you are once alienated strangers from the covenants of promise, but now you are being brought in so that you're not only a treasured nation and a treasured people, but you're actually a temple of the living God, a building, a spiritual building where God dwells. It is in his people that God has always desired to dwell. It's not necessarily a building. God's dwelling with humanity. And so it's interesting in Revelation, here in Revelation 11, when John's told to measure, what is he told to measure? The temple, the altar, which is the sacrifice that brings you near to God, and the worshipers. He's to measure people. That's the intention here. And this measuring of people is the intention of what John is to do. He'll, in fact, measure again the great city in chapter 21. And I remember, interestingly, I had a classmate in one of my systematic theology classes who was asked to do a paper on heaven. And in the midst of doing this paper on heaven, he began to take the measurements from Revelation 21 and the city of God that is described there, and he was calculating out how big of the city of God it would be and what the volume would be. Then he began to calculate the average size of people and figure out, well, if you stacked people into the city of God, how many could you stack and fit into this city? And he came up with a very precise and an exacting number. Now, I don't think that's the intention of why the measurements are given. That's not the purpose. Rather, John does exactly what Zechariah does, where there's a picture in Zechariah 2. Zechariah is seeing this messenger who comes and measures the holy city. Because there is no wall around the city, but God in Zechariah 2 verse 5 says, I will be a wall of fire around her. I will be their glory in the midst. I will be their protector. And the reason God will be the protector of his people is due to what happens outside of the temple. The nations, we're told in chapter 11, verse 2, they're going to trample the holy city. They're going to overrun it. And the place where God dwells is going to see outside of that place a trampling. And notice how long they will rage against God's people. We're told at the end of verse 2, it's for 42 months, or 3.5 years, or 1,260 days, or times, a time, and half a time. They're all the same thing. 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,260 days, a time, and half a time. They're all the same thing. Now, when I see a number in the Bible, I need to stop and I need to ask myself a biblical theology question. The problem I think that we often run into with numbers in the Bible is that we start speculating on their meanings. We're going to get into 666 next week and we'll discover it's the phone number of Ilderton. And it's also a mark that we'll discover at the end of the chapter. But we need to ask the question, when this number shows up, why is it there? Have I seen this number before? Does this number's use in the passage that I'm reading, does it fit with the passages from the Old Testament or other places in the Bible? Well, this number, 42 or 3.5 years or 1,260 or 60 days or times time and half a time, it does show up elsewhere in the Bible. So instead of speculating, let's try and think biblically, theologically about this number. First, this number shows up in Numbers 33. Essentially, Israel wanders through the wilderness for 42 years, 2 years prior to their disobedience, then 40 years of disobedience. Numbers 33 lays out 42 stations of their travel. And since we've already seen that this passage remembers God guiding his people by the pillar of cloud and fire, there's probably a fit. Second, 3.5 years is the time that Elijah prayed that he prayed and it did not rain for 3.5 years. In 1 Kings 17, we see that in James chapter 5. We're going to see that Elijah is mentioned actually in verses 3 and 6, 3, 5, and 6 that follow. So there's probably something there. Daniel also refers to this time period in Daniel 7 and 12, a time of suffering and trial for God's end times people. And that this number will appear again in the next chapter, in chapter 12, verse 4. But for now, we can say that John is measuring the temple, and it's a picture of how God will keep his people in the midst of a time of suffering as he brings them into a better new creation, a better promised land. There's a second exodus here. There's an end times exodus. And I want us to see that through these two witnesses. So first we see this temple where God is measuring it so that it might be kept by his power. But the second part, we have these two witnesses. These two witnesses, we're told in verses 3 through 14, they wear sackcloth as a sign of their calling of the people to repentance and to turn from sin to Christ. They're referred to as olive trees and lampstands that are before the Lord. This picks up again. We saw this picture in Zechariah 4, chapter 1. Jesus was this Zechariah 4, like kingly and priestly figure. Now we see this again. These two anointed ones are given the word that was coming, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And if we recall that they are described as lampstands, the place that we heard about lampstands before, does anybody remember? Chapter 1 and 2 and 3. And interestingly, there were two lampstands, two churches, that were not criticized for any reason. Smyrna and Philadelphia. There was no disobedience. There was no rebellion. There was no sin. The other five churches had issues. They are two faithful lampstands. Now, interestingly, if that's the case, then we could surmise that John sees the faithful church acting as witnesses in the world. Two is always used as the minimum number of witnesses who must give account for something that is true. Deuteronomy 7, Matthew 18. And so it could be that there are two individuals. That might be a possibility. It might be that there's two witnesses at the end of time. That's one interpretation. I'm inclined to think that based on the imagery and its connection through the book already, these two witnesses are probably the church. It just seems faithful to the text and the overflow of the reading through of the passage. If that's the case, as these two witnesses proclaim and live out the message of repentance, they are protected. Look at what verse 5 says. If anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain might fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. Here again we have this picture of a Moses and Elijah-like figure who at the end of the age are protected by the power of God. You recall Elijah when he confronted the prophets of Baal? What did he do when the altar had been poured with water? He called out fire from heaven, and fire fell on the altar. And it burned up the altar and consumed everything around it. In the same way, the plagues that Moses called upon Egypt because the hardness of Pharaoh's heart, so these two prophets come, and they say, "Let my people go." And in the same way, I think, we prophesy to the world, and we share the good news of Jesus Christ, that there are plagues coming, and that there is judgment coming. Just like Moses proclaimed to Pharaoh, "Let my people go. Turn to the living God." This has always been the task of the church. And in the midst of this, we see a beast that rises from the abyss, and he kills these witnesses, just as Christ was crucified. And the world, the dwellers of the city, these earth dwellers, they love this. They rejoice in this. Religious freedom is being cast off. It's being thrown away. The shackles of religion being cast away. But notice what happens. The bodies that lie in the streets lie for a very limited time. 3.5 days. And God says that he will raise these bones up just like Ezekiel had prophesied in Ezekiel 37. So John functions here like this Ezekiel-like figure, eating the scroll, discovering the sweetness of salvation and the bitterness of wrath, and also seeing that he must prophesy to the bones that they might live. And in the midst of the immoral city of Sodom and the immoral country of Egypt, these witnesses stand again, resurrected as a great army to fight, but not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. It's why in chapter 12 I argued a few weeks ago, our enemy is not people. We're not opposed to people. We call out to people with the living message of the gospel. I think this is why Luther, when he penned his great hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," he could rightly say, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us." The beast arises, and he might kill and he might destroy. But if God can keep us, then we ought to be convinced, as Romans 8 says, that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If he can keep us, then what's the worst thing that could happen to me? If I'm killed, I'm going to be raised. So, kill me. You can't keep a good man down, apparently. Well, if that's the case, if God can keep us, the defeated ones are actually the victorious ones. The people who lose their life are the ones who gain their life. Those who die find resurrection. Isn't this what Jesus taught us? That if you try to keep and hold on to your life, you'll lose it? But he who loses his life for my sake and for the gospel will gain it? And the victory that overcomes the world is seen. At the end of the chapter here, we have this earthquake. And I think there's something mysterious here about this great reversal that goes on. This earthquake that comes, it's described as, let's look. In the earthquake, in verse 13, a tenth of the city fell, 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now, when I see numbers, I want to think, where have I seen numbers before in the Bible? Do they connect with the story of the Bible that I'm reading here? Both these numbers, 1/10 and 7,000, remind me of other times where God spared 1/10. But 9/10 were destroyed, Isaiah 6 and Amos 5. And there is a reminder that when Elijah is despairing, "I and I alone am left. There's nobody. His confidence is shaken. He's discouraged." God says to him, "No, 7,000 have not bowed the knee." We've already seen that there's this Elijah-like figure who witnesses. Now, if that's the case, do you see the great reversal that the gospel brings? The great reversal of the gospel is not that 1/10 will be saved, or that 7,000 will be spared. But I think that there's an implication that 9/10 will be saved. A limited number will die. 7,000 die. The rest are saved. In other words, I think that the global work of God in the gospel may be far greater than we ever anticipated, which should give us confidence then to be witnesses. If I die, it may be the death that leads to those who come to life. If my reputation is ruined because I share of Christ, then so be it if it leads you to come to Christ. You see, if the great reversal is what happens, then at the end of the age, God's great global harvest happens. We don't know when God will pour out revival on His church. We don't know when He will choose to save many. So, why not share the gospel? I might be the one who has the privilege of sharing and seeing someone come to Christ. Now, if I eat the word and I have confidence that I know how God works, and if I worship this God who keeps me, then what's the worst thing that can happen? I can share His word and death may come, but what? The gospel may go forward, and it will prevail, and it will advance. And the reason it advances is because faithful witnesses have proclaimed the good news. A great global gathering, harvests, a harvest at the end of the age, from every tribe and nation, tongue and language. We are witnesses in the courtroom of earth, speaking the truth that Christ shall come and He shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah. The good news is that Jesus will keep us through His death and resurrection, and that the church will die and rise again so that the good news can go to the ends of the earth. So that every people from every tribe and every tongue and every language will worship before the throne. And we eat this word so that it would rule the world. And as we eat it, it changes us. It gives us confidence. And as we eat it, we, like Moses and Elijah, have a message of repentance that we will live out among one another and that we will proclaim to the world. We'll have a power from on high, not to strike down our enemies with the sword, but with a power that comes from the oil of the lampstand, the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. For you will be my witnesses. As Jesus promised His disciples in Acts 1:8. But before we will be witnesses, we will receive power from the Holy Spirit. The sad part is that this message, verse 10, it's described as tormenting people, which is why the seventh trumpet is a judgment in verses 15 and following, that the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. That's a judgment. You see that? It's a judgment because there are people who don't want to bow the knee. There are those who will refuse. There will be people like Pharaoh who have hardened hearts. But the church must remember this. Eat this book. Eat it. Devour it. Let it give you confidence. Nothing is giving me more confidence in my life than this word being applied and shaping and changing me. This word is doing its work. And it's doing its work. I see it in you. And so we ought to eat this word and let it rule in our hearts. And we ought to worship the God who can keep us by raising us from death to life. If that's what He can do, then being timid about the gospel doesn't make sense. I need to be winsome. I need to be wise. I need to be thoughtful. But I need to be bold. Because the power of God is in the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. The message we believe is that Jesus of Nazareth, defeated on the cross, was raised up in victory, and so it will be in our day. There will be a church that looks weak in the world. But God will raise it up in the power of the gospel as we proclaim it. And so, the defeated church is the victorious church as we share the good news of Jesus. For the Lamb who was slain for sinners like you and me. And if that's good news for me, and it's good news for you, let it be the word that rules the world. Lord, we pray As we eat this word, let it shape us every day. I pray that each member of this congregation would be diligent in picking up the Word of God, that it wouldn't just happen when I open up the Bible on a Sunday morning, but that we would be genuinely devouring this Word. We need the confidence of this Word, Lord, so open our eyes to see the wonderful things that you have. And remind us then that when you have purchased us and redeemed us, that you will keep us. And so we can share of Jesus and help us to be more bold and more creative and more effective. For one day we want to see that great global harvest, this unfinished task that John had of prophesying. We ask, Lord, give us the privilege even this week to share the good news with at least one person. Help us to pray for those in our families and our community around us who do not know you, and give us a boldness that you will keep us in the midst of this. Give us a passion for your name and for your glory as you keep us, and as we eat this word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.